Good afternoon once again on this beautiful Sabbath day. As most of you know, or some of you know, I'm being a bachelor for the weekend. And the wonderful ladies of North Canton took pity on me because honestly, I forgot to bring lunch. I'm a great cook. I can cook cereal. I actually know how to mix a protein drink, so I do pretty well at that. I can make eggs, and beyond that, you really don't want to live with me that much. I tell Susan, hey, you want me to cook tonight? She said, yep. Okay, let's go to Bags. Okay, we go to a restaurant. That's so I forgot my lunch, but the ladies did a good job of feeding me in between, so I have energy for the sermon. They were concerned about that. I don't know if the Bible study was low energy or not, but I'm upright. I'm happy to be here with all of you. I'm going to revisit a message that I gave a couple years ago this afternoon because it is a relevant topic that has depth that bears repeating. And Jesus Christ headlines this topic on the eve of his crucifixion. So if you'll come with me to John chapter 16, John chapter 16, the verses 7 and 8, we have him speaking to his disciples. And he says the following, "Nevertheless, I tell you the truth. It is to your advantage that I go away." You know, you think about that particular statement in the context in which it was given, and I'm sure his disciples thought, I mean, you crazy? I mean, you're the Messiah. I mean, you're going to go away? I mean, it doesn't make any sense. It is to your advantage that I go away, for if I do not go away, the Helper will not come to you. But if I depart, I will send him to you. And when he comes, he will convict the world of sin, of righteousness, and judgment. Jesus promises that the Holy Spirit, when it comes, will do three things. Convict the world of sin, of righteousness, and judgment. I mean, when you think about this, the Holy Spirit, according to Jesus Christ, has the power to convict the world of sin. I mean, that is a powerful statement that, as I mentioned earlier, bears repeating. So as we approach Pentecost, I mean, this is directly connected with Pentecost because the Holy Spirit was given on that day. I want to review this with you this afternoon to prepare ourselves so that when Pentecost comes, we can make the most of it. We will only focus on the first one of these three things, namely, he will convict the world of sin. You know, and when we reduce world, I mean the big world out there, down to its common denominator, it is filled with individuals. The world reduced to its common denominator is the individual, and within the individual is the, shall we say, the collective world of the carnal mind. And we've gone through a series of Bible studies about the mind, so this kind of complements that. Excuse me. I would like to highlight, as a kind of a baseline for this sermon, three intriguing thoughts. Three intriguing thoughts which form the basis for this sermon. Number one, listen carefully. The Holy Spirit does not need to convict the converted mind. Rather, it empowers it, the converted mind, to act. The Holy Spirit does not need to convict the converted mind. Rather, it is the agent with which the converted mind is empowered to act and work in this world. Number two, the Holy Spirit does not need to convict the converted mind, just the carnal mind. That's what John chapter 16 says, that the Holy Spirit is come to convict the world of sin. Number three, the Holy Spirit can convict the carnal mind, and this is important, without converting it. So just because someone is convicted of sin, just because the world might become convicted of sin, does not mean that it will necessarily become converted. And, you know, this is not my idea, it's just a, kind of, like I said, a baseline for the sermon. We will go to Scripture to prove that. Hence the title. The title of the message this afternoon is this: Convicting the Carnal Mind, the Holy Spirit at Work, one, in the world, two, in the church, and three, in you. Convicting the carnal mind, the Holy Spirit at work, in the world, in the church, and you. As you can tell, we have a big topic. But we've got all afternoon now, don't we? Mr. Simkowiak offered me his watch before the Bible study. I always wonder what that actually means. He said he's just being really gracious because he had given me his watch before. Now, I'll let you conclude what that means. I assume that it meant that I would go too short, you know, and he would be shortchanged. You know, if I didn't have a watch, I might only talk for 30 minutes, and they drove all this way to come here, right? So he gave me a watch to make sure that I fill out the time. I will have you know I don't have a watch. So you might get shortchanged. How does the Holy Spirit work? I can think of no better example of that than the dramatic display of power on a day of Pentecost, which we will celebrate in just a few weeks. Acts chapter 2. Acts chapter 2. Verse 1. Now on the day of Pentecost, now when the day of Pentecost had fully come, they were all with one accord in one place. You see, Honda was already making cars back then because they were all in one accord. And suddenly there came a sound from heaven as of a rushing mighty wind, and it filled the whole house where they were sitting. Then there appeared to them divided tongues as of fire, and one sat upon each of them, and they were all filled with the Holy Spirit and began to speak with other tongues as the Spirit gave them utterance. I mean, this is an amazing display, unlike anything before and after that. I mean, there were other displays of the Holy Spirit being given in the New Testament, and we read a number of occasions where the Holy Spirit fell upon them and was given in a manner that was seen and heard, but not to the extent that was displayed at this particular occasion. But what we learn from this dramatic event is that in order for the Holy Spirit to be at work in the world and convicted of sin by the work of the church, the Holy Spirit must first be actively at work in you and I. One of the things that we forget is that the world is simply the collective mass of all the individuals of which it consists. The church is no different. I mean, a church can be no more effective than the collective mass of individuals within the church. Of course, leadership bears a greater responsibility, but in any event, it can be no more than the sum of its parts. You know, we talk about the fact that, you know, the whole is greater than the sum of its parts in some cases, but, you know, we can't be something that we're not. And that comes down to the individual level in the world as well as in the church. Notice a couple of things with regard to the giving of the Holy Spirit. The rushing mighty wind filled the house where they were sitting. I mean, we read that. We know that. I mean, 9 years ago, I was in Jerusalem on the day of Pentecost, went up on top of a roof and looked down on the temple platform. But the Holy Spirit, the rushing mighty wind and the tongues of fire, we are told here in Acts chapter 1, came and filled the house where they were sitting, not the temple platform where the world was. It came to the house, to the 120. The tongues of fire sat on them, and they were filled with the Holy Spirit. The tongues of fire did not sit upon the world that was present on the temple platform for the holy day that they were celebrating. Here's another distinction that I alluded to earlier. The Holy Spirit did not need to convict the 120. They had already experienced, and this is interesting math as well, they had already personally experienced the risen Christ. And the fact that the crucified Christ, who suffered and died at the hands of the Romans, at the behest of the Jews, that died and was put in the tomb and then was raised in glory, is what empowered them after they received the Holy Spirit to take this message to the world. Now, there were 120 present on the day of Pentecost, but Paul tells us in 1 Corinthians chapter 15 that there were 500 brethren who had seen Christ in his resurrected state at one time. I mean, it begs the question, where were they on the day of Pentecost? I mean, we don't know because they weren't there. I mean, you can speculate, but you can't know for sure. The Holy Spirit did not need to convict the 120. They were already convicted. The Holy Spirit, the thing that happened with the 120 on the day of Pentecost, is not that they became convicted of the fact that Jesus was Messiah. Rather, the Holy Spirit empowered them to act. Most dramatically in the Apostle Peter, who famously denied the very Christ that he had sworn to defend during the night that he was on trial. You know, so it's interesting to see that contrast. I mean, Peter was convicted. One of the first to publicly state that you are the Christ. One of the only apostles who, on the night before his crucifixion, told, you know, I'm prepared to go to my death with you. I mean, he was always the bold one. He's the one that stepped out of the boat. And, you know, you say, well, I mean, he denied Christ. Well, at least he made it to the courtyard, right? Where was everybody else? Everybody else, as convicted as they supposedly were, fled into the night to some unnamed location. So the Holy Spirit didn't convict them on the day of Pentecost. It empowered them to do things they'd never done before, and that was to get up and boldly proclaim who Christ was. Unapologetically, without regard for their own safety, because conviction empowered by Holy Spirit knows no fear. We read that in 1 Timothy, don't we? Conviction empowered by the Holy Spirit knows no fear. John chapter 16, verse 8 and 9, once again. I'd like to quote this in a couple of different versions. And when he has come, he will convict the world of sin and of righteousness and judgment. Of sin, because they do not believe in me. I mean, that was true then, and it's even, shall we say, more true today, in one sense. I mean, you could argue back and forth. I mean, there are over a billion people that profess to be Christian, but in actuality don't follow him to a large extent. Some do. Notice what the NIV renders it. I like the way the NIV renders it. I'm not particularly a fan of the New International Version because some things aren't accurate. But here is, at least it nuances the same scripture. When he comes, he will prove the world to be wrong about sin. I mean, that's putting it in an interesting... I mean, the Holy Spirit, in convicting the world, is going to prove to them that they're wrong about sin. I mean, if you look at media today, sin is synonymous with fun, the good life, Vegas, and all that means, you know, and you know, we've nuanced the language. I mean, the thought police have done. I mean, you talk about public relations. We don't have adultery anymore. We have affairs. You know, we don't have fornication. We have fiancés. You know, we don't have you don't have a lot of different things anymore because we've nuanced the language to make it sound more acceptable. And the question is, what about you? What about me? I mean, are we convicted still of sin to the point where we courageously will call it out for what it is? Or do we cower to thought police who call tails legs, who call adultery an affair, who call fornication fiancé, you know? I mean, we become so used to those terms that we don't even think about it. The 120 were not of the world. They were not, I should say, the world. They were in a house that was filled with the Holy Spirit, that was demonstrated visibly as tongues of fire and audibly as a mighty rushing wind. So when the Holy Spirit was first manifested, it was something that they could see and feel and hear. I mean, it touched the three of the senses. It was the active word of the Holy Spirit in the 120, and this is important, that gave the church a voice to convict the world of sin on the day of Pentecost. And I think that is important. It is important because if the Holy Spirit would come to convict the world of sin directly, this would have been a perfect time to do it because the whole Near Eastern world was present on that day of Pentecost. It was certainly God's prerogative to fill the whole temple platform with a rushing mighty wind and tongues of fire to convict the world present on that day of sin. But he didn't do that. He did what Jesus had actually predicted. Let's flip over a page to chapter 1 of the book of Acts. Verse 4. And being assembled together with them, He commanded them not to depart from Jerusalem, but to wait for the promise of the Father, which he said, you have heard from me about. So he referenced the earlier conversation, some 50 days hence, when he said, as we read in John chapter 16, that it is good that I depart, because if I don't, you know, the Helper cannot come. So here we have Jesus again reaffirming that there would be a promise of the Father, saying in verse 5, for John truly baptized with water, but you shall be baptized with the Holy Spirit not many days from now. Therefore, when they had come together, they asked him, Lord, will you at this time restore your kingdom to Israel? I mean, this was the constant reoccurring question. When? 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 Jesus said, wait here for the promise of the Father. He addressed the question in this way in verse 7, and he said to them, it is not for you to know times or seasons which the Father has put in his own authority. I mean, he previously told. I've told you before, I don't know. I mean, don't ask stupid questions. Here's what I want you to focus on, but you shall receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you. You shall be witnesses to me in Jerusalem and all Judea and Samaria and to the end of the earth. So the power of the Holy Spirit, I mean, we know, proceeds from the Father through the Son, Jesus Christ, to the church, to the world. I should say, to individuals in the church, to the world. I mean, there is a procession of the Spirit, to use a theological term. So we learn here that the Holy Spirit must first be actively at work in you for the church to have a voice which will convict the world of sin. I mean, that becomes a little bit personal. So we learn that the Holy Spirit must first be actively at work in you in order for the church to have a voice which will convict the world of sin. He said in verse 8, but you shall receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you. You, Peter, you, James and John and whoever else was present, you shall be witnesses to me in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria and to the end of the earth. The Holy Spirit, the promise of the Father, proceeds from the Father through the Son to you to convict the world of sin. The Holy Spirit does not proceed from the Father through the Son to the world. I think it is safe to say that in no time has the procession of the Holy Spirit been more proficient, nor the voice of the church been more powerful than on the day of its founding, Pentecost, 31 A.D. And, you know, when you talk about, you know, today we're all about metrics. You know, you have to measure what gets measured gets done. What gets measured gets done. You know, what you focus on gets done. I mean, that's just a truism. It works in your personal life. I mean, it works in business. It works in the church. And, you know, the measurable on the day of Pentecost was what? Was it the 120 that, you know, received the Holy Spirit? I mean, was it Peter's presentation on how many people he talked to? I mean, clearly that's part of it. I mean, if it wouldn't have had an audience, nothing would have happened. The measurable at the end of the day was how many people came to that critical juncture in their lives where they said, men and brethren, what shall we do? And the instruction was, we'll get there later, repent and let every one of you be baptized. 3,000 was the metric. And I tie that back to the statement that I mentioned earlier. I think it's safe to say that in no time has the procession of the Holy Spirit been more proficient, nor the voice of the church more powerful than on the day of its founding. I mean, we had many more get baptized in the ensuing month and years, to be sure. But I don't know of another occasion where 3,000 came to that conviction on one day. The Holy Spirit empowered the converted mind to speak with conviction, and convicted did precisely what Jesus promised it would do. It convicted the world of sin. So let's take a look at, we'll go back to Acts chapter 2 and just walk through here. You know the story, so I'm not teaching something new. Perhaps point out a couple of things that you may not have considered before. Acts chapter 2 and verse 5. Now there were dwelling in Jerusalem Jews, devout men from every nation under heaven. I mean, the whole world was there. And you have to remember that this was the Roman Empire. You could travel from the British Isles through Europe all the way to the Middle East. I mean, it was, you could travel anywhere you wanted within the empire if you had the means to do so. The infrastructure was in place. Now these, the whole world was there. They were devout but not converted because they did not, you know, here's the key, they were not converted because they did not believe in Christ. They were devout Jews, but not converted. The conviction would come, conversion, or some other reaction follows conviction. Verse 14, here we see Peter empowered to act. Now Peter, standing up with the 11, raised his voice and said to them, men of Judea and all who dwell in Jerusalem, let this be known to you and heed my words. I mean, all of a sudden he had lost his timidity. I mean, this is the same guy that denied even having known Christ just, you know, 50 days before. He stood up boldly. He was empowered to act, and that was the difference. And I make this distinction because conversion, repentance and conversion happens on baptism. The giving of the Holy Spirit was the laying on of hands. There is a sequence, the Bible tells us. A converted, or a convicted person without the Holy Spirit. I mean, nobody would argue that Peter was not convicted that Jesus was the Son of God or the Messiah. I mean, he said as much multiple times, and he acted on that. But absent the Holy Spirit, he was not empowered in a way that enabled him to convict the world that they were wrong about sin. To quote the NIV, he was just another person in the Jewish community who did not have enough backbone or posture to stand up in the culture of his day. Verse 29. Men and brethren, let me speak freely to you of the patriarch David, that he is both dead and buried, and his tomb is with us to this day. Therefore, being a prophet, and knowing that God had sworn an oath to him, that of the fruit of his body, according to the flesh, he would raise up the Christ to sit on his throne. So Peter invokes the power of truth, not political correctness. I mean, he speaks to them about the facts of the day. David's tomb was right there with them in their midst. And he asked to be able to speak with them with clarity in verse 29. Verse 32, this Jesus God has raised up, of which we are all witnesses. I mean, the word witness gets bandied about in sometimes incorrectly. You know, when you look at the word witness and its meaning, a witness is someone who can testify in court, usually, to the facts of something that occurred, usually under oath. The apostles, all of them, and the 500 who had seen Christ at one time, according to Paul, were witnesses to the fact that he was dead and was raised to life and remains alive. I mean, that's why they're called witnesses. They saw it. They could testify to it. If they were asked, they could speak to it. And they took that to the world. I mean, we had a sermonette about dead men walking. Well, Christ was a dead man that had come back to life and not only walked and talked and spent time with them, but then went to heaven visibly. All of these things are tangible things to which a credible witness can testify. That's why they are called witnesses. This Jesus who God has raised up, of which we are all witnesses, therefore, being exalted to the right hand of God, having received from the Father the promise of the Holy Spirit, he poured out this which you now see and hear. It was a visible, audible manifestation of the Holy Spirit. Therefore, let all the house of Israel know assuredly that God has made this Jesus, whom you crucified, both Lord and Christ. I mean, you talk about getting yourself in trouble. You, whom you crucified. I mean, it's you. He really needed to go to politically correctness school. I mean, he needed to take a course in public relations, because this was not what is normally done and not what we see today. And I'll just digress for a moment to say, to the extent that those who are convicted and have the Holy Spirit do not speak out and call out when appropriate and challenge things that are ridiculously false. And you know, if you look at where we've gone and come to in just the last 10 years, 10 years ago it was unthinkable. Biological males participating in women's sports and breaking records. I mean, this is crazy. It's completely absurd. So let's call it what it is. It's absurd. It is just it's just crazy. And yet people cower to the thought police to say, I mean, yeah, you don't want to say this. I mean, put up a safe house. Well, I think I need a safe house. We're talking before services about, you know, college. I mean, they have all these safe rooms. I think I'm going to sign up, go to a college, take a class, so that I can go to a safe room. I'm white, I'm male, and I'm over 50. I feel threatened. Can you help me? You know me well enough that I might just do something like that. But I mean, really, it is scientifically absurd that someone who is born male can transition to becoming female, or vice versa. It is coded into the DNA at conception. And yet that's where we're at. I believe, based on what we're looking at this afternoon, because we didn't speak up. It's the truth. What are we afraid of? Notice. Now therefore, let all the house of Israel know assuredly that God made this Jesus, whom you crucified, both Lord and Christ. Now when they heard this, they were cut to the heart, and said to Peter and the rest of the apostles, Men and brethren, what shall we do? I mean, this is an outcome that nobody would have predicted. A much more likely outcome, and we'll look at one a little bit later, would have been that the apostles get hustled off by a Roman contingent and get nailed to a cross, and ultimately they did. But at this moment in time, God's Spirit empowered them to act in a manner that convicted the world of sin, and they repented. They asked, Men and brethren, what shall we do? In this case, the promise of the Father was given upon repentance, which followed the conviction of the carnal mind and resulted in transformation. Notice this. I think this is important. Conviction is an event. Conversion is a process. Conviction is an event. Conversion is a process. The Holy Spirit convicts the carnal mind, and upon repentance, empowers conversion, which continues over a period of time in which the Holy Spirit can flow to the world. The work of the Holy Spirit is to convict the world of sin, but repentance does not always follow conviction of the carnal mind. And we see it as, let's go to another chapter in Acts, Acts chapter 6, just a few pages over. Here we have the example of Stephen, and we will summarize this, I will summarize what's about to happen before we go into the details. If you analyze, if you lay Peter's sermon and Stephen's sermon side by side, they are essentially the same thing. I mean, there are a few differences. They're essentially the same thing with a completely, at least for Stephen, different outcome. Or shall we say, both of these sermons, which we'll see in a minute, convicted the world of sin. One resulted in repentance, men and brethren, what shall we do? The other one resulted in rebellion that cost Stephen his life. Shall we look at it? Let's notice in chapter 6, beginning in verse 8. And Stephen, full of faith and power, did great wonders and signs among the people. Then there arose some from what is called the synagogue of the freed men. I mean, that just sounds decidedly liberal. You know, freedom, the freed men. Disputing, the synagogue of the freedmen, disputing with Stephen, and they were not able to resist the wisdom and the spirit by which he spoke. Now think about that. I mean, they were not able to deny that what he was saying was true. They were not able, I mean, the spirit with which he spoke was undeniable. So what did they do? I mean, this is something that's true to this day. If you can't win on facts, what do you do? Verse 11. Then they secretly induced men to say, We have heard him speak blasphemous words against Moses and God, and they stirred up the people, the elders and the scribes, and it came upon him, seized him, and brought him to the council. If you can't win on facts, you try to win by intimidation, by stirring things up. and winning by intimidation. The problem is, Stephen wasn't going to be intimidated. They brought him in front of the council. The council had the power to convict him in a different way. Notice how this plays out, chapter 7, verse 1. Then the high priest said, "Are these things so?" And he said, "Men and brethren and fathers, listen. The God of glory appeared to our father Abraham when he was in Mesopotamia before he dwelt in Haran, and said to him, 'Get out of your country and from your relatives and come to a land that I will show you.' Then he came out of the land of the Chaldeans and dwelt in Haran. And from there, when his father was dead, he moved him to this land in which you now dwell." So, again, Stephen was empowered to act, in spite of the fact that he was now facing the council. I mean, he was incisive and courageous enough that he was able to speak up and not cower to their threat. Verse 17, Stephen quotes a common heritage. "But when the time of the promise drew near, which God had sworn to Abraham, the people grew and multiplied in Egypt, till another king arose who did not know Joseph. This man dealt treacherously with our people and oppressed our forefathers, making them expose their babies, so that they might not live. At this time Moses was born and was well-pleasing to God, and he was brought up in his father's house for 3 months. But when he was set out, Pharaoh's daughter took him away and brought him up as her own son." So he's speaking about a common heritage. I mean, this kind of played well in Iowa, as they say. But notice what happens if you drop down to verse 37. "This is that Moses who said to the children of Israel, 'The Lord your God will raise up for you a prophet like me from your brethren, him you shall hear.' This is he who was in the congregation of the wilderness with the angel who spoke to him on Mount Sinai, and was our fathers, and the one who received the living oracles to give to us, whom our fathers would not obey," now he's getting himself in trouble, "but rejected, and in their hearts they turned back to Egypt, saying to Aaron, 'Make us gods to go before us.' As for this Moses who brought us out of the land of Egypt, we do not know what has become of him. And they made a calf in those days, offered sacrifices to the idol, and rejoiced in the works of their own hands." And we look at this and we say, wow, how primitive. What about us? I think you could argue that today we rejoice at the work of our hands more than any generation before us. Now, verse 51. Here is where it gets critical, because Stephen invokes the clarity of candor. "You stiff-necked and uncircumcised in heart and ears, you always resist the Holy Spirit as your fathers did, so do you. Which of the prophets did your fathers not persecute? And they killed those who foretold the coming of the Just One, of whom you now have become the betrayers and murderers." Same message. Same message. Verse 54, "When they heard these things, they were cut to the heart." Same conviction. Very different response. Instead of saying, "Men and brethren, what shall we do now?" they said, they gnashed at him with their teeth. This did not faze Stephen. I mean, he goes from bad to worse. In his candor, he says in verse 55, "But he, being full of the Holy Spirit, gazed into heaven and saw the glory of God and Jesus standing at the right hand of the Father, and said, 'Look, look, I see the heavens open and the Son of Man standing at the right hand of God. And they cried out with a loud voice, stopped their ears and ran at him with one accord. And they cast him out of the city and stoned him. And the witnesses laid their clothes at the feet of a young man named Saul. In this case, rebellion and not conviction. Rebellion, not repentance, followed conviction. Same message. Delivered by a convicted individual who was empowered to act by the Holy Spirit. Very different outcome. But the message was on message. It was a different time, different audience, different heart, different outcome. Same process, same power behind it, the same procedure from the Father to the Son, to the individuals, to the world. John chapter 16, verse 1. This outcome should not surprise us. These things I have spoken to you, that you should not be made to stumble. They will put you out of the synagogues. Yes, the time is coming that whoever kills you will think that he offers God service. And these things they will do to you because they have not known the Father nor me. But these things I have told you that when the time comes, you remember that I told you of, that I told you of them. And these things I did not say to you at the beginning because I was with you. The Holy Spirit always convicts. How people respond to it can be very different. Now, think about what might have happened on the day of Pentecost if Peter had been sent to, shall we say, public relations school. And he would have been trained to couch his rhetoric in acceptable Jewish speak of the day. And he had constructed safe rooms all across the temple platform in which people could be counseled. Instead of speaking with clarity. And again, I'm not against counseling. I'm not against any of those things. I'm just trying to make a point to highlight the fact that the truth combined with spirit is very powerful. The truth without spirit is deadly. It kills. The truth with spirit delivers conviction, but more importantly, empowers people to do the right thing if they will hear. The Holy Spirit, Jesus said, would come to convict the world of sin. The active, authentic, powerful work of the Holy Spirit will without exception convict. The outcome of conviction is a choice. You see, the Holy Spirit leads to repentance. The Holy Spirit convicts, but it does not take away the human capacity to choose. And that is, well, powerful in a number of respects. It is powerful because we're the only part of God's creation that has been endowed with choice, at least at the level of understanding and consciousness that humans uniquely possess. But it is also very scary because the responsibility to choose is uniquely your choice and mine. You can't blame someone else. You chose. You can't wear the t-shirt into God's kingdom that says, "The devil made me do it." Won't work. Won't play. The devil may have tempted you and me, but I chose to do it. The outcome of conviction is a choice of the convicted. Is it repentance or is it rebellion? Or in our modern society, some hodgepodge mixture of the two. You know, I think that is the, driving a stake in the ground is really hard to do these days. I mean, it just, people want it to be able to move so you can, you can kind of maneuver. Certain things, there's not a problem with that. But when it comes to truth, what did God say? "I've set before you life and death, blessing and cursing. Therefore, choose life." But God doesn't choose for you. The Holy Spirit might convict, but the Holy Spirit does not choose, does not take away your capacity to choose. The active, authentic work of the Holy Spirit gave the church a powerful voice on the day of Pentecost. This work continued in power, as we have seen with the preaching and subsequent martyrdom of Stephen. In the one case, conviction produced repentance of 3,000. A great metric. A great outcome. In the other, the death of a saint. So what about today? I mean, as we approach Pentecost, what are the results? What has changed? I think it is safe to say that nowhere in the world, on the day of Pentecost, will 3,000 people be baptized in 2019. I mean, that would be wonderful. I think it is safe to say that no one in the Church of God will be stoned to death today because of Spirit-filled preaching. I mean, it's just, so you say, well, I mean, that part of it's not so bad. I kind of like that. Regardless of what I say, I might get censured on Facebook, or I might not be able to be on YouTube, or I might not be able to any number of things, but I don't think anybody's going to come and stone me. The question is, why? Why is that? Does the Holy Spirit no longer have the capacity to convict the world of sin? I mean, the Holy Spirit, the power with which Christ formed the universe, has waned to the point where it just doesn't do what it did back then. You want to go there? You want to make God responsible? Does the Holy Spirit no longer have the capacity to empower the converted mind? I mean, did it lose its power? Does the empowered mind no longer have the capacity to give the church a voice in the world? I mean, these are challenging questions. Uncomfortable questions. mean, they're honest questions, right? Is it the Holy Spirit's fault? Something changed. The results are different today. Is that, can you dispute that? I mean, raise your hand. Thankfully, these highly charged questions have a first century answer so that we, at least for the moment, can sit a little bit more comfortably. Let's go over to 2 Timothy. 2 Timothy. Verse 1, Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ, by the will of God, according to the promise of life, which is in Christ Jesus, to Timothy, my beloved son. I mean, it's an endearing introduction, but Paul, being Paul, didn't lose any time to get to the point. Verse 3, I thank God, whom I serve with a pure conscience, as my forefathers did, without ceasing, and I remember you in my prayers night and day, greatly desiring to see you, being mindful of your tears, that I may be filled with joy. When I call to remembrance the genuine faith that is in you, which dwelt first in your grandmother Lois and in your mother Eunice, and I am persuaded is in you also. But there was a problem. Timothy, Paul says, was in tears. An emotional manifestation of someone that is discouraged at best or depressed at worst. And he says something here in verse 6 and 7. Therefore, I remind you to stir up the gift of God, which is in you through the laying on of my hands. I mean, this is one of the primary scripture that harkens back to how the Holy Spirit is given. Why? For God has not given us a spirit of fear, but of power and of love and of a sound mind. According to Paul, I mean, the fact that Timothy was being, pardon the pun, timid, the Holy Spirit had not lost its capacity to empower him. On the contrary, he said, look, Timothy, we have not been given a spirit of fear. Fear is the dominant way in which the other side, if you will, motivates, controls, coerces individuals and groups to a certain end. People don't do what they could do because they're afraid. I mean, that's just a fact. I'm afraid. Verse 8, therefore, do not be ashamed of the testimony of our Lord, nor of me, his prisoner, but share with me in the sufferings for the gospel according to the power of God, who has saved us and called us with a holy calling, not according to our works, but according to his own purpose and grace, which was given to us in Christ Jesus before time began, but has now been revealed by the appearing of our Savior Jesus Christ, who has abolished death and brought life and immortality to light through the gospel, to which I was appointed a preacher, an apostle, and a teacher of the Gentiles. For this reason, I also suffer these things. Nevertheless, I am not ashamed, for I know whom I have believed and am persuaded that he is able to keep what I have committed to him until that day. The contrast here is startling when I think about it. You have the Apostle Paul rotting in a Roman prison, convicted, he was on death row. And yet he's writing Timothy, a free man and an evangelist, who was depressed. I mean, it should have been the opposite, but often that is the case, is it not? You know, those who are in the most perilous situation or facing death often are an inspiration for those of us who are not. I've never quite figured that out. Maybe you have. I mean, why is it that sometimes we are the most despondent in the best of times and the most hopeful in the worst of times? I mean, it's an interesting frailty of human beings. May I speak freely with you? Do I have your permission? You know, we've been called to be first fruits. We say that. And that means that we're different. Uniquely different because of God's calling to us. We have been called to be nonconformists. And I've kind of worn that label all my life. The question is, how? I would offer to you that if you want to be a nonconformist, all you have to do is follow Jesus Christ. I mean, follow him. Not, I mean, profess. I mean, do what he did. I mean, you have this question, you know, what would Jesus do? That's asking the wrong question. The question you should ask is, what did Jesus do? I mean, if you put in that word would, I don't know what that verb tense is, but in German it's called Möglichkeit form. It just might be. Would is one of those tenuous words. I mean, some grammatician here is ahead of me and would be able to describe it. But, you know, what would Jesus do? I mean, that just provides enough wiggle room. When I'm confronted with a decision, I say, you know, let's see. What would Jesus do? I think under these circumstances, considering all the factors that are affecting me at this time, he probably would do this. And invariably, our creative mind will come to some compromise conclusion of what Jesus would do in my circumstance because he understands the situation in which I just find myself in, to not act courageously as he did because of what I would or could do. When you ask the question, what did Jesus do, it becomes much more tangible. I mean, Jesus confronted the Pharisees. He drove the money changers out of the temple. He fed the hungry when the disciples wanted to send them home. You know, he did things. If you want to take up your cross and follow him, as the Bible says, then you just do what he does, and you'll automatically be a nonconformist. You don't have to wear a special hat, as I did. You don't have to ascribe to a specific lifestyle. You just follow Jesus Christ and do what he did, and all of a sudden you've got a problem. You've got a whole host of problems. First of all, with yourself. We have been called to come out of this world. I mean, Revelation chapter 18, verse 4 says that. You know, does that make you uncomfortable? It should. I mean, let's be honest. Of course that makes you uncomfortable. And it should. But the question we have to ask ourselves is, Are we uncomfortable because we are afraid? Or are we uncomfortable because we are ashamed? Are you afraid to do what Jesus did? Or are you ashamed to do what he did? I mean, when you think about it, it becomes pretty simple. It's usually, not always, but usually one of the two. How do I know? Do I have to answer that question? Got a couple observations from Amish country. Some of these you've heard before. I mean, as always, I'm amazed today at tattoos. I'm just amazed at it. That has become mainstream, you know? I mean, the Bible specifically says that you shouldn't do it. There are tattoo parlors in the middle of Amish country. Believe that? But when I first saw that, I thought, how can they? I mean, it's a business, right? They have to pay rent. They're in the mini mall in Berlin, of all places. That means they have business, right? Because businesses go out of business if they don't have customers. We still have free enterprise here. That's how it works. It amazed me. It doesn't amaze me anymore because you see the tattoos. Because, you know, they go from being put in unspeakable places to becoming visible, you know? Why do people do that? I mean, you know, try... You know, Jeff drove in today in some kind of hot car. I don't remember what it was. I mean, go get some red paint, you know, and just paint graffiti on it. Of course, with Jeff, wouldn't do much good because tomorrow he'd buff it all out and paint it, and you would never know. But suffice to say, you know, I don't think he'd be very happy. You know, we are 1 Corinthians chapter 6 verse 19. We are the temple of the Holy Spirit. I mean, it makes no sense. I see no evidence that Jesus Christ had any tattoos. He did not do that. You see, it's conformity. It's the latest fashion trend. And I hate to say, you know, you've got beautiful women that tattoo all over. Think about what they look like when they're 80. You know, the tattoos kind of, I mean, they weather. It's not going to be so nice. You know, we have, surprisingly, in our community, pink Mennonites. But there are other things. I mean, what was in the news this last week? We want to now legislate insanity and call it equality. Now, I just checked before coming up here. The Declaration of Independence, which is the basis for our Constitution, still reads that all men are created equal, and back then they were smart enough to realize that also means women, okay? They were all created equal, and we hold these truths to be self-evident, and all the things, all these rights flowed from the Creator. So what we've done, and this has always worked this way down through history, we have dispensed with the Creator God and replaced it with the theory of evolution, which is also, by definition, insane. And then we want to legislate equality with man's law, and it has never worked. So let me give you a few examples. the high school in Dover, Ohio, in New Philly, one of the Twin Cities, New Philadelphia. Just talked to one of the individuals. They have on one of their buildings the Ten Commandments. Someone complained. Has sued the school district to remove the Ten Commandments from the building. And they talked to some local lawyers and said, we'll never win. You always lose. Now, if some Muslim comes into the school, they'll roll out a rug and provide a prayer room for them to pray. That's being done across the country. I mean, this is a contradiction. Okay? But it's not illogical. It is perfectly logical that when you have a constitution and a country that you and I have been privileged to be born in and live in, that dispenses with the source of the unalienable rights that we say were given to us by the Creator, that when you dispense with the Creator, the rights will go away with it as well. And whenever you replace equality laws that are not based on that foundation of morality, it will become tyranny. So it doesn't matter what it says. So House Speaker Nancy Pelosi introduced the Equality Act in March by grandly alluding to civil rights battles of the last century. Yet the bill, which would add gender identity and sexual orientation to Civil Rights Act, arises under risk undermining decades of hard-fought gains by American women. If enacted, gender identity, defined in the bill as, quote, gender-related identity, appearance, mannerisms, or other gender-related characteristics of an individual, regardless of the individual's designated sex at birth, would become a federally protected status. The bill's single-sentence definition includes no qualifying criteria or nuance. That's crazy. You are, this is, you know, calling a tail a leg. And I don't care how many hormones and how many surgeries and how you transition, no man will ever become a woman. That is a scientific fact. The House passed this bill with a considerable majority, and you had Republicans and Democrats voting for it. It will, I hope, die in the Senate or get vetoed by the President. This would have been unthinkable 10 years ago. Completely unthinkable. Today, however, activists claim that a man who asserts female identity is literally a woman and vice versa. As the Princeton philosopher Robert George has argued, this is a view of human beings that sharply divides the bodily from the spiritual or mental, then claims that the latter utterly trumps the former. What you think trumps who you are. You think about it, you know, maybe I should identify as a 17-year-old teenager. I'm getting bothered being 57. So, I mean, you know, if I can identify as a woman, I mean, I'm bothered by my age. I mean, I'm, in my mind, I would have you know, I'm just about as crazy as I was when I was 17. So change my birth certificate. I mean, I never thought that I would be saying these things from a pulpit. But I say these things because unless we speak clearly about it, make no mistake, we will have this thinking in the Church of God. I mean, Mennonites are notorious. I mean, they've got a 500-year history of being conservative, of being nonconformists, and they are swallowing it hook, line, and sinker under the pious-sounding platform of love. Gotta love these people. No kidding. I mean, I have a lot of empathy for individuals who are that confused about their identity. They need help. I have no issue with that, but when you're that confused, it is a problem. Here's a quote. In Connecticut, transgender students have dominated women's track and field state championships for 2 years straight, to the despair of female runners who lose to biological males who aren't required to use hormones. I mean, we need what Pentecost offers, a spirit of truth, to wash away. And, you know, we were talking about equality. Susan, as I said, is in Arlington, Massachusetts today. This week, within walking distance of where she is a Jewish synagogue that is also the home of the rabbi. His home was set on fire twice. There were other fires set as well. Now, they don't know who it was. It could be anybody from a misguided kid to a white supremacist to some Muslim Islamist to who knows. But, I mean, this is in, and as Susan said, they're flying all kinds of flags of tolerance. And this is what is the situation. So what do we do? Let me leave you with this. 1 Thessalonians chapter 5. First Thessalonians chapter 5. Verse 19. Do not quench the Spirit. Rather, allow the Spirit to empower you to act.